So let's turn now again to Acts chapter 6 and 7. As we read the book of Acts, I find there's a high excitement level. The life of the early church captivates us as we read of Jesus' ascension to heaven and of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, and then of Peter's powerful preaching at the Feast of Pentecost and in the temple precincts and before the Sanhedrin. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them, we read in Acts 4. And then in chapter 5, the account of the many signs and wonders done by the apostles among the peoples thrills us. And then there was the arrest and the imprisonment of the apostles and their mysterious, miraculous release. Locked doors, the prison guard in place, the prison empty, and the prisoners outside of the prison up in the temple teaching the people. No wonder the chief priests were greatly perplexed. And chapter 5 closes with the apostles rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Every day they were in the temple and house to house, preaching and teaching that Christ is Jesus. Truly exciting times. And so to chapter 6. And the excitement level seems to drop down a few gears. It's like we've been to a series of inspiring events, joyful worship services, captivating missionary talks, and now we're in a church administration and finance subcommittee meeting. The early church really cared for its members. People contributed freely, and people like generous Barnabas, the son of encouragement, provided the apostles with the means, and we read that there was not a needy person among them. Food was provided for the vulnerable, like the widows, those unable to support themselves. But then, as the number of believers grew rapidly, some began to be overlooked and missed out. While the temple was the focal point for worship and for several events in the early chapters of Acts, there were also various synagogues in the area. The early church in Jerusalem included God-fearing Jewish people from all round the Mediterranean and even further away. We hear and we read of the Jewish diaspora, the dispersed peoples. Most of those who came from beyond Judea spoke Greek, which was regarded as the language of learning, of culture, of trade, of communication. It was the language generally spoken in Antioch and Tarsus, in Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth, and Athens, and Egypt, and Libya, and Cyrene. These Greek-speaking Jews and early Christians were referred to as Hellenists. They thought like Greeks. That was their culture. They would have read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. They generally would have worshipped at Greek-speaking synagogues. They might have been less likely to go up to the temple, except for special occasions. And it was their widows who weren't being so well cared for. The apostles themselves were from Judea. though most, maybe all of them, spoke and wrote excellent Greek. But the primary or usual spoken language of the apostles and a large number of the disciples and early Christian followers from Judea would have been Aramaic. They were deeply immersed in Hebrew culture. So they are referred to as the Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 1. Well, the apostles quickly resolved the issue by appointing 7 men to attend to it. Notice that the apostles didn't select men who were good at baking or sourcing bread or other food, or experienced in social and financial administration. They didn't look for men with superior organisational skills or a proven management record. They chose men of good repute who were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And it seems that 6 of them were from Greek Jewish background, and one, Nicholas, was in fact a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, who then became a follower of the Way, a Christian. And so we meet Stephen, described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and power. And suddenly the intensity level is back to high. Stephen is not remembered so much for his work of food distribution and care of the widows in the early church. Rather, we find him on trial for his faith and life. He's accused of blasphemy, of challenging the law, of speaking against the temple. And Stephen is being interrogated by the high priest and the council. Are these things so? How do you plead? In chapter 6, verse 9, we have a reference to the synagogue of the freedmen. That was where Jews from throughout the Roman Empire, who had been slaves, but who had been granted their freedom and travelled back to Jerusalem, that's where they would gather. And as well as them, we're told that Jews from specific geographical areas gathered there too. Cyrenians and Alexandrians. They come from North Africa, from Egypt. Cilicia and Asia were in modern Turkey. Greek-speaking Jews from the diaspora were welcome at the synagogue of the freedmen. I think it's highly likely that Saul of Tarsus was well known there. Tarsus was a major city of Cilicia. And I think Stephen was well known there too. And we can perhaps imagine a gathering of serious young men in the synagogue, maybe similar to one of our Bible studies. Discussion took place on current issues. And maybe they discussed the prophecies about Messiah. They knew, they deeply studied the Old Testament writings, the promises to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to David. They knew the promises in the 5 books of Moses, in the Psalms, in the prophets. And I can imagine that Stephen spoke up, perhaps along the lines of, well, I believe that Messiah has come. I believe that God sent Jesus of Nazareth as his promised one, the one we've been waiting for. I believe that he was falsely accused and wrongly crucified. I believe that he was resurrected from the dead. But I can imagine those of the synagogue strongly disputing what Stephen said. I can imagine that the discussion soon became a vicious, one-sided exercise in hatred. The more impressive Stephen's wisdom and the spirit by whom he spoke, the more pressing his arguments, the more made up were the minds of those who were determined to reject the truth and to silence the spread of this new teaching that was sweeping through Jerusalem. And if you couldn't win the argument, you could appeal to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. They loved debating on disagreed points of doctrine. And you could bring along some convincing false witnesses to help you to argue and win your case. There was a record of recent success. Remember, not long before, the Sanhedrin had tried Jesus on similar charges. And then, we have the record in the early chapters of Acts, the apostles had been arrested, imprisoned, beaten, and only narrowly avoided being put to death themselves. Freed only because of the wise intervention of old Gamaliel, urging a wait-and-see policy. The charges against Stephen were that he had spoken blasphemous words against Moses and God. And as we read, they arranged for agitators, false witnesses, an angry crowd of elders and scribes. And they made him out to be a subversive revolutionary, wanting to change things through violence. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. We have heard him say this about Jesus of Nazareth, that he will destroy this place and change the customs Moses delivered to us. That, of course, was a reference to what Jesus had said, recorded in Mark 14. And Jesus had clarified then that he was referring to his own body in his words after he had cleansed the temple of the money changers. Jesus had declared, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It's taken us 46 years to build the temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The truth is that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ did herald the beginning of a new order. It fulfilled the law and the customs. And Stephen's preaching aimed to change lives. But his weapons were spiritual, as the battle for the souls of mankind is spiritual. We read that all those who sat in the council saw that Stephen looked different. His face was like the face of an angel. Stephen was perfectly composed. He was beyond intimidation. There was a visible manifestation of the brightness of the glory of God on his face. Stephen expected opposition, and he had a clear understanding of God's word. He knew what he believed. He was prepared to say what he believed. Stephen had already borne a faithful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he understood how Jesus was the fulfillment of God's dealings through history with his people. Stephen had a clear understanding of the continuing disobedience of their forebears, of the people of Israel, and the sinfulness and the rejection by the people of his time of the Lord God and the Messiah. And he did not water down the message or understate the significance of past sins and sinfulness. As the Sanhedrin began to question Stephen, what they failed to recognise was that really they were on trial before the court of God's justice. Stephen might have been on trial for his life this day, but they were on trial for their standing before Almighty God. They, who were responsible for leading and teaching the nation about the Lord God Almighty, about his requirements, his righteousness, obedience to him, had they realised their true situation? They might have cried out to God for mercy. They might have cried to the Son of Man for life. Stephen's reply seems at first glance to be quite inadequate. He doesn't directly answer the charges of blasphemy and sedition. He takes the Sanhedrin on a historical review of Old Testament history. He barely alludes to the cross and the crucifixion. He doesn't even get to the name of Jesus. But what Stephen does show is a comprehensive knowledge of God's dealings with his forefathers, of what we might call redemption history. Stephen established his orthodoxy, quoting Psalm 29, verse 3, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham," and referring to the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision. From the beginning, Stephen appealed to the word of God, the authoritative scriptures. He showed the progressive unfolding of the Lord's revelation of himself to mankind. He shows God's love, his grace, his promises, and mankind's sin and rebellion and disobedience. From Abraham, Jacob, the patriarchs, Joseph, who provided food so they could survive, Moses, raised up to deliver them from Egyptian slavery, to lead them through the desert wilderness, despite their idolatry, their disobedience, their grumbling, their sin. The travelling tabernacle, and Stephen contrasts God's goodness with the repeated resistance of the fathers. Then Stephen quoted from the prophet Amos to remind them of their idolatry in Sinai was not an isolated instance. It continued, eventually leading to exile in Babylon. Their fathers that they appealed to were actually the ones who disobeyed God's law as it was delivered through Moses. Indeed, they themselves were guilty of blaspheming the law given through Moses. Then there was Joshua, who led them in the conquest of the land and brought the tabernacle into it. Then David, who found favour in the sight of God. Then Solomon, who built the temple. But God cannot be kept in a box or confined to a building. Stephen cited Psalm 11, which we'll sing shortly, and Isaiah 66. Heaven is God's throne. Earth is his footstool. And then Stephen came to the devastating application of his review of history to his accusers. The fundamental point of all of Scripture, of all of the covenant promises, of all of the great prophecies, centred on the coming Messiah. Stephen had already reminded them when talking of Moses that he had promised that God would raise up another, the promised prophet was Jesus. And the Sanhedrin didn't miss this point. They had delivered to be crucified. He was now being proclaimed by Peter and by the apostles, and now by Stephen too. And you have killed the righteous one. Just as your forefathers rejected God and persecuted the prophets and killed those who foretold and announced his coming, so have you done. You have resisted the Holy Spirit of God. And there is the great contrast. The Lord Jesus Christ and his servant Stephen over against those who rejected Christ, who opposed him and his church and his followers. Stephen's legal defence was a proclamation of the truth of God. The council with their empty formal religion, and not Stephen, stood guilty of blasphemy against God. They were unwilling to admit their sin, much less to repent of it. Their religion was outward. They needed to be born again, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen from the dead. But the council rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ. They rejected the righteous one, the one to whom all of Scriptures pointed. And sadly, there are many today who are in the same spiritual condition as that council was that day. There are many who have a form of religion. They go through the motions. They attend religious events. They may even talk about religious things and open the Bible or refer to various texts. But the truths of Scripture have not penetrated to their heart. Their priorities, their way of life, the things they say and how they say them just do not align with God's priorities. If there are any here today, any watching on the live stream, who have not yet embraced Jesus Christ and his saving work, look to him alone. He is the righteous one. He is the promised Messiah who died to save his people from their sin. Would you go along with the council who continued to reject him? Would you stand in faith with Stephen, believing in Jesus Christ alone, whatever the consequences? The council didn't even get to a guilty verdict. Stephen was dragged out of the city and stoned to death. Luke records in verse 7 of chapter 6 the continuing growth of the early church, with the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplying greatly. Despite persecution and suffering, the Church of Jesus Christ grew. The Christians grew in their love for one another under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We find similar progress notes in Acts chapter 12 and again in Acts chapter 19. So the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. The power of the Spirit working through the word about Jesus made the church grow. And here is another contrast. Luke adds in verse 7 of chapter 6 a comment that's easy to miss, that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This comment must remind us of the difference between being religious and having faith. I think of priests like Zechariah, the father of John, faithfully going about his priestly duties, open to the truth about Messiah, and suddenly coming to the understanding of the true meaning of God's revelation, of the promises, of the real significance of their priestly tasks, including the sacrifices that all pointed to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And how the people must have rejoiced as a great many of these priests now taught them with a clearer understanding of God and man. A great many of the priests embraced the faith. What a contrast with the Jewish leaders, those who were connected with power. The chief priestly families and the leaders in the Sanhedrin opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ, both in his life and death, and in the time of the early church. They were supposed to minister to the people, to lead them in their devotion to God. But they failed. They opposed the faith. They maintained a rebellious, legalistic, sinful attitude to God. They rejected Messiah, and they rejected those who proclaimed him as Saviour. Friends, do you believe that Jesus was Messiah? Do you go along with what Stephen was proclaiming to the council at that time? Or are you going about your rituals, your habits, your ceremonies, your liturgies, without seeing the meaning in Jesus Christ? May God graciously point us to the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel. Stephen, full of grace, wisdom, power. A wasted life? No. A faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of the power of the Holy Spirit of God, one who suffered for Christ unto death. Amen.